Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 John. If you go to Revelation and then go left a couple books, you'll run into 2 John. So, question here. How many of you have been traveled on the Mississippi River? Anybody traveled on the river? Not many. Okay, a few. How many of you have been on a bridge over the river? Okay. So we know where that's at, and it starts actually at Lake Itasca in northern Minnesota. It's 2,400 miles long, ending in the Gulf of Mexico. It provides water for farmland, and a ton of barges go back and forth on it. There's a huge variety of wildlife that depend and benefit on this incredible river. It's got over 40 dams and 1,600 levees throughout its 2,400 miles to try to control the river. It doesn't happen a lot, but when that river floods and when it rains, it can wreak total havoc. Prime riverside property becomes lakes, and whole towns have been destroyed when levees have been wiped out. You know, I think love is a little bit like the waters of the Mississippi. It overflows banks, it can do great harm, and it can bring great destruction. On the other hand, when love stays within its banks, like that river, it's a powerful force for good. And you have this on your outline, and this short letter shows us that to keep love within safe boundaries by building into our lives two solid river banks, truth and discernment. That's what we need as we live our lives. The truth is the teaching about the gospel. That's what we're learning about, and that's what John's counsel is in 2 John. And he's saying, do not have fellowship with deceivers. Be careful who you listen to. You know, when I first became a Christian in high school, there was a revival. We had a large group that would meet before school for prayer. I remember coming out of that prayer meeting one time and seeing a group that seemed to be studying the Bible, and I thought, oh, we should invite them into our group, or maybe I should go join this Bible study. But come to find out, it was a cult group, and their Bible study consisted of going through and with a marker, marking out verses they didn't think belonged in the Bible. And so, in the name of loving people who don't know Christ personally, sometimes we can go too far. Just look at our culture to the point where we tolerate and accept and even applaud sin. So I invite you to follow along in your Bible as I read the 13 verses of 2 John to us. The elder to the lady chosen by God and to her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, who will be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one you have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be made complete. the children of your sister who is chosen by God, send their greetings. This is God's word. So the first thing we see in this passage is that we, and this is on your outline, we must know the truth. Basically, the scholars agree that the elder is the Apostle John. And so why does he call himself elder? Why not just apostle or John? By using elder, John is actually making the letter even more intimate and warm. It would be like a pastor today who's away and who writes back to his people and he signs the letter, your pastor. It's basically the same. John wasn't downplaying his apostleship here at all. Even Peter in 1 Peter 5 refers to himself as a fellow elder of the church. So the recipients of this letter in verse 1 are to the lady chosen by God and to her children. And this seems to be a literal individual, but it could be, and some commentators will say it's a metaphor for the church. It really doesn't matter for our understanding of the letter, but it would be fun to know the identity, if it is an individual, of the lady chosen by God. So the reference to her children could be talking about her literal children, if it's a literal woman, or even spiritual children for whom she was responsible. So even though the introduction calls attention to the chosen lady, it's true that when John is writing, he's writing to her children. So John's love for this woman and her children is grounded in verse 1, in the truth, it says. And John isn't alone. It says all who know the truth have a love for them. To the lady chosen by God and to her children whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth. So John uses the word truth 4 times in the first 3 verses. So that's an important concept. It's an important idea. And what is he talking about? Well, it's on your outline. Jesus Christ is the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus prays in the high priestly prayer in John 17:17, your word is truth. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And then God has also revealed truth to us in Jesus in the pages of this, and so God has given us the spirit of truth to teach us so that we know the truth. And notice that John is writing in verse 2, because of, or for the sake of, the truth, which lives in us and will be with us forever. So verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father. And what's important to see here is that he links love and truth to grace and mercy and peace that come from God the Father and God the Son. So the combination of love and truth together is the ultimate goal. It takes discernment to keep the truth and love in balance. I like the way John Stott put it in his commentary on 1 John and 2nd and 3rd John. He says, and you've got the quote on your outline, our love grows soft if it is not strengthened by truth, and our truth grows hard if it is not softened by love. So love without truth is foolish, and truth without love is arrogant. And those are two things we want to avoid, being foolish or being arrogant. So also on your outline, if we love someone unconditionally, but that love is taking us away from our love for God, maybe we need more truth in the relationship. So let's say, for example, you see a brother or a sister in Christ, someone that you know, someone that you love, that you have a relationship with, do something that doesn't please God. And you know that you've, over time, you've earned the right to speak into that person's life. Then you need to pray for the courage to say something. I was traveling this week. We were with our grandkids. Kathy's still there in Kansas City. And I don't know how many times at the airport I heard, if you see something, say something. It applies here. If you see something and you love that person, say something by all means. And verse 3 continues, and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son will be with us in truth and love. So John joins the Father and the Son together because they are both equally God. And it's impossible to separate them. If you remember back in 1 John 2:23, it says, You've got the reference on your outline. No one who denies the Son has the Father, and whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Daniel Webster was a great American statesman. We all know the Webster Dictionary that originated with him. He was also a Christian. And he was meeting with some other government officials who were Unitarians. And as Unitarians, they believed that they did not believe in the Trinity. They did not believe in the deity of the Son. They did not believe in the deity of the Holy Spirit. And when the subject of religion came up around the table, one of the men asked Webster, can you really, I want to know how you understand that Christ could be both God and man. How could that be? And this was Daniel Webster's response. He said, no, sir, I cannot comprehend it. But if I could comprehend everything about Jesus Christ, he would be no greater than myself. And I need a Savior who is beyond my understanding. Our calling is to learn God's truth with our minds, to learn to think Christianly, to have the filter, the grid of the Bible, so that whatever information we receive, whether it's from the news or any kind of information we receive, we take it through the grid of the Word of God. That's the filter that we use, and we love God's truth in our hearts, and we live out God's truth in our lives. And that leads us to number two on the outline, that we must practice God's truth. We must practice the truth. You know, it's always great to hear from friends of mine from the past that their children, their own personal children, are continuing on with the Lord, maybe even involved in ministry, maybe hopefully passing their faith on to their own children. And that gives me joy, and I know it gives you joy when you hear about that. But it doesn't always work that way. There's no guarantee that all of our children will faithfully walk with the Lord. John's being realistic here. He says to the chosen lady that some of her children are walking in the truth, but he does not say all. It was James Dobson who said correctly, I think, that parents usually beat themselves up way too much when their kids make poor decisions and take way too much credit when their kids make good decisions. So what it does do, what it should do, is drive us to our knees to pray. Look at verse 4. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth. Again, some of them, just as the Father commanded us. We don't know how many were faithful, but we know that all of them were not faithful. And we all know people that we love that are not walking anymore in the truth. And so when you hear about that, is your response just to say, oh, that's too bad? Or is your response to say, man, I want to join you in praying for them? And that's my encouragement to you, is to be committed to praying for people that we know that are not walking in the truth, or whose children are our children who aren't walking in the truth. What does walking in the truth look like? He writes in verse 5, and now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one that we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. So to begin to define this, John goes back to Jesus' original commandment in John 13. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. The new commandment was really an old commandment based in Deuteronomy. One of my professors used to call the book of Deuteronomy the gospel of love, because he does command us a lot in the Old Testament to love others. So is it possible to command love? Yes, I believe it is. I believe it is when we understand the Christian, what love is from a Christian point of view. That's what people think today. People think today that, and I've heard this before, I fell in love with this person, then I fell out of love with this person, so I divorced them. And that's the way they think of love. It's not a commitment. When we think of love, we think of a commitment that we make. It's a covenant between us and God, first of all. And so it can be an act of the will. It means treating people the way God treats us. And it's even possible to love people that we maybe don't like. And so you have this on your outline. We may not be able to to will our emotions, but we can will our attitudes and our actions. We can will that. William Sangster was a pastor many years ago, and he was writing some Christmas cards, and a friend was with him as he was doing that, and the friend noticed he was writing a card to a one particular person, and he said to Sangster, he said, "Don't you remember what that person said about you publicly, that he publicly slandered you and humiliated you? I can't believe you're writing him a Christmas card. Don't you remember that happening?" And Sangster said, "Yes, I remember it happening, but I also remember distinctly choosing to forget it and not bring it up again." And so we can, by the grace of God, determine to not bring up old hurts. And then verse 6, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. And John is explaining here that love and obedience have to go together. It's impossible to divorce our relationship with God and our relationship with people. John is insisting here, and he has throughout his letters, we saw it many times in 1 John, that if you don't love others, then you really don't love God. It's like the next verse that you actually have on your outline, 1 John 4:20. Whoever claims to love God, yet hates a brother or sister, is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And so if we obey God, then his love is perfected in us and we have no problem loving people around us, even those that might be hard to love. So I like the way one commentator said it. He said, instead of living in a vicious circle of hate, as Christians we choose to live in a victorious circle of love and truth and obedience. So practicing the truth means that unconditional love has to be balanced by discerning truth. And then the third thing we see is that we must protect the truth. Verse 7, I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. So here's what John is saying in these last verses. Think of a door that you have, your front door to your home. It's on hinges, and those hinges are, think of them as love. That door swings open, and you love having people, I'm guessing, into your home, friends and family, and opening the door of hospitality and authentic Christian love to these people. But doors also have locks, and they have little peepholes that you can look through and see who's there. And just because you have an open door policy doesn't mean that you leave your door unlocked at night. Doors generally have those locks and peepholes for a reason. Nor does having a generally welcoming attitude mean that you'll swing your door open for somebody who wants to come in and who's a predator against your family. That doesn't happen. True love never opens the door to a predator. And that's what John is saying here. If the lady chosen by God was prone to err on the side of opening her door to anyone and being hospitable to anyone who passed her way, and remember in the first century there were a ton of false teachers, then the potential was great for allowing spiritual dangers in. And John knew how important it was to encourage cautiousness, and especially when there were these poisonous heretics on the prowl everywhere who were eager to take advantage of unsuspecting believers wherever they could. So John didn't want this lady and her family to be under spiritual attack, at spiritual risk. And this is what he's saying in verse 8. Look at verse 8. Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be fully rewarded. So we stand before the Savior and the Lord, and he will not judge believers to determine where we should spend eternity. That judgment of not guilty was already decided when God declared us righteous at our conversion, based on the saving death of Christ. This passage that I think is such a great, beautiful summary of the gospel, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's why God can declare us righteous at our conversion. And so, on the other hand, our future rewards in the kingdom of God will be determined by the quality of our deeds. It will be determined by our motivations. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 3 and 4. You've got the reference on your outline. So John says that we must take seriously how we balance unconditional love and discerning truth in this life. If we allow truth to be compromised, even in the name of love, we open ourselves up to being led astray, and that can have serious consequences. That's what John is writing to protect them against. And so, verse 9, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And of course, there are those who go too far and fail to continue in the teaching of Christ. In other words, they're not just deceived or falling into sin for a while, but they've completely abandoned the faith that they once at least seemed to possess. They've demonstrated by their actions a complete disregard for God's truth and God's love. And these people, John says, do not have God. And then verses 9 and 10, John uses the term the teaching of Christ, the teaching, and this teaching, pointing to the truth of Christ. And most false teachers use the same Bible that we use, but they twist it. They add to it. They take away from the meaning. We're to abide in the teachings of Christ, which means we're to know the Word of God. Those who don't abide in the teaching are shown the door. Or better yet, not invited into our homes. And so, what is the content of basic Christian teaching that John is talking about? Well, this isn't an exhaustive list that you have on the outline, but it is a list to begin with, some of the basics. I think it's a pretty good checklist against teachers that we allow into our home through the internet or through podcasts or radio or television, whatever it might be. And we're not going to go over these right now, but I think through those and ask yourself, because a false teacher will never knock on your door and say, hi, I'm with so-and-so. I want you to know we twist the scriptures. They're not going to say that. No member of a cult has ever come up to me and said, hey, we use the name of Jesus in all of our writings, but the Jesus we preach is actually very different from the Jesus you preach. They won't say that. But that's often the truth. I know when I've talked to people sometimes in various cults, which is, again, it's a deviation from the orthodox teaching of the Bible. When I've talked to people in the cults, they'll say they believe in Jesus, and I'll say, well, tell me about the Jesus you believe in. And it's way different from the Jesus of the Bible. So there are lots of different thoughts of who Jesus is out there, and they're not all biblical. No showy TV preacher is ever going to look straight into the camera and say, I'm actually a heretic and I have one private jet, but I want you to give me a lot of money so I can buy another one. That's not the way it works. So on your outline, deceivers excel at hiding their true beliefs, and we need discernment. As soon as we smell even a hint of deceit, we should keep them at arm's length. And John is aiming this specifically at new believers. So, and John puts it even more bluntly. Look at verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. So all of this matters to us because we don't want to be deceived. We don't want to be led astray by someone who's not teaching the truth, or says they're teaching the truth, when in reality, they are not teaching the truth. And when someone is new in the faith, it's best to shield them from false teaching that will just confuse them and lead them astray. The other encouragement is for us is this: don't stay new in the faith. Grow. Grow in grace. Grow in the knowledge of who God is. Be in a Bible study. examine those doctrines above and be comfortable with those. Memorize the verses that are associated with them. And if you want to confront someone who has a different belief system, someone in the cults, that's fine. Great, do that. Get as much training as you can, though, because we need to know what we're doing. We do have a couple experts that have been associated with our church in the past. One currently, who would normally be here, but he just had surgery this week, Dave Constantino, who grew up as a Jehovah's Witness and was discipled by Peter Barnes. They don't call them pastors, but he was had the pastoral position within the Jehovah's Witnesses before he came to faith in Christ. And Dave has put an enormous amount of literature online to make it accessible to people who want to share Christ with people who are in the Jehovah's Witnesses. We have Eric Johnson, with whom we lead our trips to Israel. And Eric was a member of this church and grew up here in this church and moved to Utah to have a ministry among Mormons. And he's written two books, Mormonism 101 and Introducing Christianity to Mormons. We had a young couple in this church who since moved away out of state, but before they came to this church, he told me that he had been kept from returning to the Mormon church that he grew up in because somebody had given him Mormonism 101 by Eric Johnson, and that had brought him to faith actually in Christ. So to effectively engage false teachers, it's helpful to have training and experience. And most younger believers don't have that, and that's what John is bringing our attention to. Until we're confident that we can balance love and truth, the best policy is to shut the door on conversations that could mislead believers who haven't developed that spiritual maturity yet to resist. So John ends this short letter with personal greetings. Verse 12, I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. We see in this letter the love that John's talking about. He's demonstrating it. And he says in verse 12 that letter is a poor substitute for a personal face-to-face greeting. When we get a handwritten letter today, we're almost shocked at that because that doesn't happen that much. We talk regularly. We're blessed to be able to have FaceTime and talk regularly with our grandkids. And that's fun. We love that. But man, it is nothing at all compared to being with them and the joy of just being with them all the time, which we were over this last week. And my grandson, Herbie, in particular, loves to snuggle with me. That's something I can't get on FaceTime. But man, was it fun to be there and take advantage of that. But John stops here because he wants to come visit him in person. And today, you know, like I said, even letter writing has become a thing of the past. And I think it's a good reminder right here that with all the electronics that are available to us, the best form of communication involves being with someone face-to-face and talking with them. And so maybe the challenge is for all of us to determine to be more present in relationships, to put down our phones. And I think that can be a statement of our faith and our just by putting down our phone. We've fallen into this habit of communication that dehumanizes communication. And it's not a good habit to be in. But I think this is a great reminder. So there's some principles that we have here for balancing truth and love, that if we apply them, I think it can make a big difference in our lives. So here they are. Even though this is just 13 verses long, there's some things we can put into practice here. So first of all, loving others is the most basic expression of authentic Christianity. The chosen lady and her children were an excellent example of loving hospitality and a welcoming spirit. And one of the most effective ministries we have in a world of hate is to welcome people into our home and do that as often as we can and demonstrate love. So how are you practically demonstrating love to the people around you that you come into contact with, your neighbors, your friends, your family? And are you doing that on a regular basis? And then secondly, embracing the truth is equally vital. That means, first of all, that we have to know the truth. And so, again, going back to those doctrines, memorizing some of those verses, the person who can speak truth into your life is the one who really loves you. And if I'm engaged in destructive behavior, I hope that somebody around me would see that and know that enough and care enough and love me enough to tell me about it. And it isn't loving, when we think of sharing our faith with others, it isn't loving to let someone spend an eternity apart from God because we don't want to offend them. We need to be bold in sharing the gospel. Paul prayed, asked for prayer in Ephesians 6:19. He says, pray for me that I might be bold in sharing my faith. And if Paul prays that, man, we can pray that for ourselves as well. And so as believers, we need to keep growing in the truth for the rest of our lives. It's a lifelong process. And then finally, when error is recognized, love must be kept within its boundaries. The challenge today is to know the truth and take a stand for the truth without backtracking or compromising. And Peter says it well, man, share the gospel with people around you, but do it with love and respect. You've got that verse there. And then Paul gives us the best summary of this passage when he says, speaking the truth in love. And that's the language we need to speak. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father,